the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Good brethren, today we start four midweek prayer meetings held on this and the following four Thursdays of July 2010. That's today and then Thursdays the 8th, 15th and 22nd of July. Now when I flew by Air Canada from London in England to Boston in the USA in March 2009, I had a short airport stop in which I walked around the airport at Montreal in Quebec, a province of Canada. I didn't leave the airport for the 1 to 2 hours that I was on the ground in Canada, although I did take a panoramic photograph of part of Montreal from a large window at the airport. And I note that today, the 1st of July, is Canada Day. So let me take the opportunity for wishing any brethren listening to this sermon who have Canadian connections a happy Canada Day. These four biblical apologetic sermons will be divided into a trilogy over the first three midweek Thursday prayer meetings of three addresses on the topic of Old Testament prophecy, followed by a fourth and final address on biblical archaeology on the last Thursday, all here at Mangrove Mountain Union Church. There's one other thing that I should explain before we start, and that's the usage I'll be making of the word apologetics. Now, when we use the word apology, we normally mean by it an acknowledgement, an expression of regret for something we've done wrong. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. And so we all have to sometimes make such an apology. But when we use the word apology in this theological context of what's called biblical apologetics, it means something quite different. It comes from the Greek word apologia, meaning a defense. For example, when St. Paul says in Acts 22, verse 1, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you," that word, rendered in our authorized versions as defense, is this Greek word, apologia. And so when one offers a defense of biblical Christianity, we refer to this as biblical apologetics. In traditional Reformed evangelical Anglicanism, the Athanasian Creed, upheld in Article 8 of the 39 Articles, is a foundational threshing instrument to divide the wheat from the chaff, first in harmony with Mark 16:16 and Revelation 21:8, to condemn the errors of all unbelievers, whether heathens such as Buddhists and Hindus, or infidels such as Mohammedans and Jews. And secondly, in harmony with Galatians 5:20 and 21 and 2 Peter 2:1, to condemn the Trinitarian heresies of, for example, the Eastern Orthodox, who deny the double procession of the Holy Ghost from the Father and the Son, taught in John 15:26 and Acts 2:33. Or the monophysitist heresies of the Oriental Orthodox, who deny the full humanity of Christ. Or the religiously liberal heresies of those who deny such things as the reality of hell or the Second Advent. While Articles 38 and 39 of the Anglican 39 Articles address certain errors of some Protestant spin-off groups, having by the Athanasian Creed thus very largely reduced the field to a bipolar Protestant Roman Catholic paradigm, there is then a sudden death, one-on-one, grand slam, final contest between Protestants and Papists, with much of the 39 Articles then addressing issues relevant to the defense of Protestantism against Roman Catholicism. Whether Anglican Protestant or other Protestant, such as Lutheran, Presbyterian, or Baptist, we, sons of the Reformation, stand shoulder to shoulder with each other in defending the biblical Christianity of Protestantism against all comers, against heathens, such as, for example, the idolaters of Buddhism and Hinduism, against infidels who recognize monotheism but make no claim to being Christians and who deny the Trinity, such as those in Sikhism, Mohammedanism, or Judaism. And we defend the biblical Christianity of Protestantism against all those who profess to be Christians but who deny the Bible's absolute infallibility and authority, such as the religious liberals and all non-Protestants, for example, Roman Catholics, or Eastern Orthodox, such as Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox, or Oriental Orthodox, such as the Monophysitist, Armenian Orthodox, and Coptic Orthodox, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, and others. That's because only those of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity can realistically be said to believe in the absolute infallibility and authority of the Bible. Only Protestant Christians truly recognize the ultimate sole authority of Scripture, the sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, of the Reformation. We read in 1 Peter 3:15. That's the first book of Peter, chapter 3, and verse 15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Today is the first of a trilogy of midweek prayer meeting sermons that I'm giving on the Old Testament prophecies dealing with cities and nations. The basic theme I'll be putting before you, both in this trilogy on Old Testament prophecy and also the final sermon on biblical archaeology, is this. If the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate, it's reliable, it's true. I'll be going through three or four groups of prophecies about cities or nations in each of these first three sermons on Old Testament prophecies. That is a total of 10 groups of prophecies about cities or nations prophesied about in the Old Testament. In today's sermon, we'll be looking at Tyre, Sidon, Samaria, and Egypt. Now, we have some familiarity with these four places from the New Testament. For example, we read in Luke 9:51-56 of some bad Samaritans who, we're told in Luke 9:53, did not receive Christ. And then we're told in the next chapter in Luke 10:25-37 of the good Samaritan. And the question from this comparison is, will we choose to be like the bad Samaritans of Luke 9 who did not receive Christ? Or, by the grace of God, shall we be like the good Samaritan of Luke 10? And we find this similar issue of choice with regard to Egypt, because we read in Hebrews 11:24-26, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. So the New Testament tells us that Moses made a choice to serve God and be justified by faith, rather than live in a world of sin in Egypt. Now turn with me also, if you will, to Matthew 11:21. That's the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 11, and verse 21. For here our Lord says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so from the New Testament, we're familiar with Tyre, Sidon, Samaria, and Egypt. But it's to the Old Testament that we now turn to consider some amazing Bible prophecies which can only lead us, by the grace of God, to recognize that if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate, it's reliable, it's true. The first Old Testament prophecy that we'll consider today comes from the prophet, Holy Ezekiel. Turn with me then in your King James Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel 26:3. That's the book of Ezekiel, chapter 26, starting at verse 3. In the early part of the 6th century BC, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus, and break down her towers. I will also scrape the dust from her, and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations." In verse 7 we read that God will bring the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to accomplish this, with horses, and with chariots, and with horsemen, and companies, and much people. And from verse 7, going to verse 12, "And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones, and thy timber, and thy dust, in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall be heard no more. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God." Jesus said in John 13:19, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." You see, prophecies are given in part that when we see the fulfillment of them, we may have the divine inspiration of Scripture confirmed to our hearts and minds. For Jesus also said in John 10:35, "The Scripture cannot be broken." You see, if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. In the first place, I would draw your attention to the specificity of this prophecy in Ezekiel 26. This is not some vague, woolly statement such as, "In the future, a bad man will arise and do much harm." Oh no, my friends, this prophecy of Ezekiel 26 is very specific indeed. Let's consider some of this specificity. Firstly, we're told in Ezekiel 26:3 that specifically this is a prophecy about Tyrus, or ancient Tyre. And let me say that Tyre was no ordinary city as cities go, but rather a commercial centre of the Mediterranean world. For we read in Ezekiel 27:3, "Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles." Secondly, in Ezekiel 26:7, we're told that it is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who will do this. And indeed, from 585 to around 573 or 572 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II undertook a 13-year siege of Tyre. And this fulfilled the words of Ezekiel 26:7, 8, and 9, which says of Nebuchadnezzar, "He shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mound against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee, and he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with axes he shall break down thy towers." And so, there was a remarkable fulfillment of this element of the prophecy under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And yet, good friends, the prophecy does not end there. For we read in Ezekiel 26:3 a third point of specificity. Namely, that God would cause many nations, not just one nation, but many nations to come up against Tyrus. And so there were still some unfulfilled elements of this prophecy after this initial destruction of mainland Tyre by King Nebuchadnezzar. Indeed, during this siege by Nebuchadnezzar, the inhabitants of Tyre withdrew by ship to an island that is about 1 kilometre or about half a mile off the coast. Can you hear the people of God saying back there around 572 BC and later, what an amazing fulfillment of Bible prophecy it is, that King Nebuchadnezzar, in accordance with these words of Ezekiel, has come with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people, and has set engines of war against Tyre and broke through the city walls. But as surely as night follows day, can you also hear the Bible critics saying, but Ezekiel said God would destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers, but they're still standing on the island city state in the new city of Tyre. And then, can you hear the people of God saying around 570 BC and later, the prophet Ezekiel said, many nations will come up against Tyrus. And so this is just the first element of the prophecy's fulfillment. God fulfilled the first part, and we believe he'll fulfill the second part too. And indeed, good brethren, that's exactly what, in time, did occur. But before looking at that, I ask you to first look carefully at the specificity of Ezekiel 26:12. That's Ezekiel chapter 26 and verse 12 in the latter part of the verse. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. Now that's a very specific prophecy. Well, the great Babylonian Empire was in time succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire. And in time the Medo-Persian Empire was succeeded by the Grecian Empire. Now the Grecian Empire came into world empire prominence under a man from Greek Macedonia, Alexander the Great, the son of Philip, the Macedonian king. Alexander the Great defeated the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius III in the famous Battle of Issus in 333 BC. As Alexander's armies moved south towards Egypt, they gave orders for all Phoenician cities to open their gates to them. But the people of Tyrus, or Tyre, refused. Alexander then laid siege to the old city of Tyre on the mainland that had formerly been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but then rebuilt. But the new city of Tyre on the island off the coast held out. Those of Tyre evidently felt secure, because though Alexander the Great had a powerful army, he had no navy. And therefore, he was unable to sail over to the remaining island city-state of Tyre. But what Alexander did then was he took all the debris from the old city of Tyre on the mainland and used it to slowly but surely build a causeway across to the island containing the new city of Tyre. Do you see, good brethren, how the building of this causeway perfectly fulfilled the words of Ezekiel 26:12? And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. That's amazing prophetic accuracy, isn't it? And as Alexander the Great built this causeway from the stones and timber and dust of mainland Tyre, he also managed to get some naval support brought in, so that by the time of the final battle, he did have some naval power. By the following year of 332 BC, the leader of the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, charged over the causeway and reduced Tyre to rubble. He killed 10,000 inhabitants of Tyre and sent another 30,000 into slavery. In the words of Ezekiel 26:3-4, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, and they shall destroy thy wall, the walls of Tyrus, and break down her towers. And so, another element of this amazing prophecy was fulfilled. You see, if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. Can you hear the people of God saying back there around 332 BC and later, what an amazing fulfillment of Bible prophecy it is that Alexander the Great, in accordance with these words of Ezekiel, has come to destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers, and did lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water, and with the causeway he built. But as surely as night follows day, can you also hear the Bible critics saying, yeah, but Ezekiel said it would be like the top of a rock and a place for the spreading of nets, and that hasn't happened. And then, can you hear the people of God saying around 330 BC and later, the prophet Ezekiel said many nations will come up against Tyrus, as though just like the first element of the prophecy was fulfilled with Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire, and the second element was fulfilled with Alexander the Great of the Grecian Empire, so likewise, we believe God will fulfill the third part of this prophecy too. Following Alexander the Great, Tyrus survived, but was no longer as powerful or prosperous. About 20 years later, the rebuilt Tyre was again broken down and destroyed, this time by one of Alexander the Great's old generals, Antigonus the One-Eyed, also known as Antigonus the Cyclops. And so there was a further fulfillment of Ezekiel 26, 3 and 4, that God would cause many nations to come up against Tyrus, and they would destroy and break down that city-state. And then, some 970 years later, came the sword of Islam. Like locusts, the Mohammedans spread their false and spurious teachings based on Muhammad's Quran across the Middle East. From 638 AD to 1124 AD, Tyre was occupied by the Mohammedan Arabs. And over time, once again, it came to prosper. Then in the 12th and 13th centuries, it became a Christian crusader fort. Now, these Christians were admittedly in sad apostasy and unorthodox. But that's not the issue we're looking at today. In the same way that in the 20th century, Western countries like Australia and the United States of America took a stand against the spread of the guns of communism by combating it in Korea and Vietnam, and even though they militarily withdrew from Vietnam, this still sent a signal that the West would increasingly fight against communist military aggression. So likewise, the Christian crusaders took a stand against the spread of the sword of Islam by combating it in the Middle East. And even though they militarily withdrew from certain areas, this still sent a signal that the West would increasingly fight against Mohammedan military aggression. Now, in this context, the aggressive Mohammedan armies didn't distinguish between Orthodox and unorthodox Christians. They were just against all and any who professed and called themselves Christians. But of course, God does make such a distinction, and he was not prepared to give the guarantee of victory to the crusaders on Tyre because of their many sins. And yet, simultaneously, the Mohammedans were not against the crusaders for their departures from Christianity, but rather for those truths of Christianity that they held to, such as the Trinity. And so in this paradox, we find that in 1291 AD, Tyre, which had been held by the crusaders, was captured by the violent and vicious sword of Islam. Thus, there had been Christians in Tyre, albeit unorthodox Christians, and it seems the Mohammedans wanted to erase all trace and memory of them and any form of Christianity, whether orthodox or unorthodox. The population of Tyre was massacred, dispersed, and sent into slavery, and Tyre never became an important or notable city. Thus the word of Ezekiel 26, 3 and 4, that God would send many nations against Tyrus, that they would destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers, that the dust would be scraped from her, and she would be made like the top of a rock, came to be fulfilled. And as for those amazing words of Ezekiel 26, 5, it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, and verse 14, thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon, we find that this describes well the situation of Tyre to this very day. for it is a port city in Lebanon known as Tsur, in which small fishing vessels now anchor, and the fishermen spread their nets. But there's one more element of this prophecy on Tyre that I want to look at. In Ezekiel 26, 19 and 21, we read, "Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee," verse 21, "I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more. Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found again, saith the Lord God." Now, can you hear the Bible critics saying, "Oh, that's a Bible blunder. First the Bible says in Ezekiel 26:14 that Tyre will be a place where fishermen spread their nets out to catch fish. And then it says in Ezekiel 26:19 and 21 that this same Tyre will be not inhabited because God will bring up the deep," meaning water from rivers or oceans, "and he shall bring up the deep upon Tyre. The great water shall cover Tyre, and though thou be sought for, yet thou shalt never be found." Can you hear the Bible critics saying, "How can two such contradictory things possibly be correct?" Well, let me say that in the first place, we cannot doubt that this prophecy considers that in some sense Tyre will be re-inhabited, because we're told in Ezekiel 26:14 that Tyre would become a fishing port, as indeed it has. So what then does Ezekiel 26:19 and 21 mean? Well, I'll tell you something very interesting indeed. The archaeologists have dug down deep into Tyre, and they've gone all the way down to the Grecian period of Tyre. But try as they may, they can't make it down to the Phoenician period of Tyre. Why? Because the old parts of the city have sunk below the water level. And when they dig down, they just get mud and have to stop. So the old part of Phoenician Tyre is under the water level. In fulfillment of the words of Ezekiel 26:19, "I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee." And so is remarkably fulfilled the further words of verse 21, "Though thou shalt be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found." Ask any archaeologist who's worked in Tyre and tried to find the ancient part of Phoenician Tyre, and he'll tell you, "Though we have sought for the old city of Tyre, yet she has never been found, for she is covered by great waters, and the deep has been brought up upon her." And might I add at this point that these words of Ezekiel 26:21, "Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found," are thus also a prophecy of the rise of biblical archaeologists in historically modern times. For it is those engaging in biblical archaeology who would be seeking to dig down and find the old city of Tyre in the first place. And so one more amazing element of this prophecy of Ezekiel 26 is the fact that the modern science of biblical archaeology, whose rise can be broadly dated to the 19th century, even though some elements of it can be dated as early as ancient times, the more developed form of biblical archaeology as we now know it, basically originated in the 19th century. And so it is that one element of Ezekiel 26:21 has only been fulfilled in historically modern times. With the rise of biblical archaeologists whose seeking of Phoenician Tyre fulfills the words of Scripture, "Though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found." And of course, in the fourth midweek prayer meeting here at Mangrove Mountain Union Church on Thursday, July 22, 2010, we'll be looking in more detail at some matters from the science of biblical archaeology. And so it is that through reference to Ezekiel 26, you can see, my friends, there are no errors in the Bible. There are only the errors of men's fallible interpretations. and while foolish men, spiritually blinded and superficially looking at Ezekiel 26, may claim there's a so-called Bible blunder and contradiction between the statement of Ezekiel 26:14 that God would make Tyre a fishing port and the statement of Ezekiel 26:19 and 21 that the old city of Tyre would not be inhabited because God would cover it with great waters, so that though it be sought for, yet it shall never be found. Though I say such Bible critics may claim there is a contradiction in Ezekiel 26, yet for those with spiritual eyes to see, upon more careful examination, we find that what the Bible says is absolutely accurate. And indeed, an outstanding example of biblical detail in prophetically foretelling what would happen to Tyre. You see, if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. The prophecy of Tyre's destruction was not one of an instantaneous act, but one in which God said in Ezekiel 26:3 that he would bring many nations against it. And indeed, he brought the Babylonians, the Grecians, and finally the Arabs. And all this took place over a period of nearly 2,000 years. And the prophecy of Tyre's final state was also multifaceted. On the one hand, in Ezekiel 26:19 and 21, it was to be desolate, not inhabited, covered with great waters, so that though thou be sought for, yet shalt thou never be found. And indeed, this is what has happened to the old city of Phoenician Tyre, which has gone down below the water level, and so the archaeologists can't get at it. But on the other hand, in Ezekiel 26:14, Tyre was to become a place to spread nets upon, that is to say, a fishing port in which fishermen spread their nets to catch fish. And of course, that's also exactly what has happened to Tyre, which, as the modern city of Sur in Lebanon, is indeed a fishing port. And so, these remarkable biblical prophecies about Tyre remind us that in the words of Christ in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. Be sure of this, good brethren. If the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. And that now brings us to Tyre's sister city of Sidon. Turn with me, if you will, in your authorized versions, to Ezekiel 28:20-23. That's the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, chapter 28, and verses 20-23. Ezekiel here says, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Sidon, and prophesy against it, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgment in her, and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send into her pestilence, and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Once again, this is not some vague, woolly statement such as, "A city somewhere in the known world will one day experience some problems." Oh no, this is very specific to Sidon. This is a prophecy of a military judgment, a pestilence in which there is blood in the street, and the wounded shall fall by the sword. And this remarkable prophecy has most assuredly been fulfilled. We've already mentioned Alexander the Great, and it was his military forces that came and captured Sidon. But even before this time, we find a fulfillment. For the later conqueror of Sidon, Alexander the Great, was born in 356 BC, and when he was still a boy of about 5 years of age, in 351 BC, the people of Sidon rebelled against the Persian king who controlled Sidon. Ultimately, the king of Sidon, in order to save his life, allowed the city to go back to the king of Persia. The people of Sidon knew that the vengeance of the Medo-Persian king against them would be very great. And so about 40,000 residents of Sidon barricaded themselves inside their houses and then set fire to those houses, thereby murdering themselves. And thus came the Ezekiel 28:23 prophesied pestilence of blood in the streets. And then in time, the Ezekiel 28:23 prophecy of the sword coming to Sidon was fulfilled when Alexander the Great took the city of Sidon in 333 BC and then moved down to the city of Tyre for the battle and siege of Tyre in 333 to 332 BC. Indeed, the destruction of the twin cities of Tyre and Sidon is mentioned together in Joel 3:4-8. Would you turn with me now to the Old Testament minor prophet of Joel, chapter 3. We read there, beginning at verse 4, "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head?" Verse 6, "The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians." Verse 7, "Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head." Now, here in verses 4, 6 and 7, we're specifically told by Joel in the 9th century BC that God would destroy both Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Palestine by the Grecians. And so it is specifically to the Grecians that Joel here points to for a double military assault on Tyre and Sidon, followed by a triple military assault on the wider area in the coast of Palestine. And so that, of course, refers to Alexander the Great, the leader of the Grecian or Greek Empire, who decimated Tyre, Sidon and Phoenicia on the coast of Palestine, with, for example, some 13,000 inhabitants of Tyre sold into captivity. Note, good brethren, the specificity of Joel here, saying in Joel 3:6 that it would be the Grecians who would so destroy these cities of Tyre, Sidon, and the Palestinian coast. And of course, when Joel said this, it was some 500 years before the rise of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And so once again, we find that if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. The prophecy of Sidon was first fulfilled with a pestilence of blood in the streets as 40,000 Sidonians died in 351 BC. And then the prophecy of Sidon in Ezekiel 28:23 concerning the sword coming to Sidon was fulfilled less than 20 years later with a military campaign of Alexander the Great in 333 BC. And so once again, we are reminded of the words of Christ in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 10 and verse 35. The scripture cannot be broken. And this now brings us to the third Old Testament prophecy that we're considering today, namely that of Samaria. Turn with me in your authorized King James versions of the Bible to the book of Hosea. In our Bibles, this is the first of the Old Testament minor prophets, following the four Old Testament major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The Old Testament prophet Hosea wrote in the mid to latter part of the 8th century BC, and he says in the first part of Hosea 13:16, that the first part of Hosea, chapter 13, and verse 16, "Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword." And now turn with me to Micah 1:6. That's another of the Old Testament minor prophets, and he also wrote around the middle to latter part of the 8th century BC. That's the prophet Micah, chapter 1, and verse 6. And here we read these words, "Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof." Don't forget the words of Jesus in John 13:19. "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." These prophecies are likewise written aforetime, that when they come to pass, we may believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture. Samaria was part of the northern kingdom of ancient Israel, who turned away from God, committing, we are told in Micah 1:7, such sins as idolatry. The Assyrian king, Sargon II, referred to in Isaiah 20, reigned in about the last 20 years of the 8th century BC, and he came and captured Samaria in a siege initiated by the earlier Assyrian king, Shalmaneser V. Samaria thus fell by the sword in the early 720s BC. Samaria was conquered a second time by the Grecian, Alexander the Great, in 331 BC, and then a third time by the Jewish high priest, John Hyrcanus I, in 120 BC. With all these three conquests, we see fulfilled the prediction of Hosea 13:16 that Samaria would fall by the sword. Concerning the words of Micah 1:6, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as planting of a vineyard, it should be understood that Samaria was on a hill. Now we find that in fulfillment of this prophecy, the whole hill of Samaria consists of a fertile soil, which is now cultivated on the top with the plantings of many olive and fig trees in this vineyard, which is now all part of a huge garden. Concerning the further words of Micah 1:6, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, we find that the building stones of Samaria were quite literally rolled down or poured down the hill of Samaria. And today, at the foot of the hill of Samaria in the valley, lie the foundation stones of Samaria. And this also acts to further fulfill the words of Micah 1:6, and I will discover the foundations thereof. The foundation, as seen in some of its foundation stones, are now laid bare. They are now discovered. What amazing fulfillment of the biblical prophecies of Hosea 13:16 and Micah 1:6 we thus find fulfilled in Samaria. You see, good brethren, if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. And that brings us to the fourth and last group of Old Testament prophecies that we're looking at today, namely those of Egypt. So turn with me now, in your authorized versions of the Bible, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 29 and verses 9, 14 and 15. That's Ezekiel 29, verse 9. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Verse 14. And I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return into the land of Patros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they no more shall rule over the nations. And now, turn in the next chapter of Ezekiel, to chapter 30 and verse 13. And before I read this verse, I should mention that the biblical Noph refers to the great Egyptian city of Memphis. Ezekiel 30, 13 says, thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause the images to cease out of Noph. And there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt, and I will put a fear in the land of Egypt. And now, if you turn back in your Bibles, from Ezekiel, back through Jeremiah to Isaiah, then we come to the book of Isaiah, chapter 19, verses 1 and 5 to 7. That's Isaiah 19, 1 and 5 to 7. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Verse 5, and the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up, and they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, the reeds and flags shall wither, the paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. And in the Minor Prophets, Joel also says in Joel 3:19, Egypt shall be a desolation. Now in both Isaiah 19:1 and 5-17 and Ezekiel 29:9 and 30:13, this is a picture of Egypt in which its idols have been removed and some kind of drought destroys it, so that it's no longer a great and powerful nation. Now, when Egypt was annexed by the Roman Empire in 30 BC, it thereafter became known as, quote, the breadbasket, unquote, of the Roman Empire. Egypt was lush with grasses and wildlife, and it was full of idols. But if you look at Egypt today, as a consequence of desertification, in the words of Isaiah 19:5-7, the waters fail. The brooks of defense are emptied and dried up. The reeds and the flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, are driven away, and in their former lush abundance are no more. And the idols are also gone as a consequence of Mohammedanism in Egypt. Just think of it. Isaiah, back in the 8th century BC, and Ezekiel, back in the 6th century BC, when Egypt was full of idols and so fertile that it would later become the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, both of these prophets said that the idols in Egypt would go, as they did with the rise of Mohammedanism in Egypt, and that it would cease to be a powerful nation, as it would no longer be lush, and that's exactly what happened. You see, good brethren, if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate, it's reliable, it's true. But that's not all. Anyone who knows anything about Egyptian history knows how important the royal dynasties of the pharaohs were. But in Ezekiel 30:13 we read, there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt. Now when this was written in the 6th century BC, the proposition that Egypt, the land of the pharaohs, would cease to have a royal household of pharaohs would have been something that the Bible critics would have laughed at loudly. Absolutely inconceivable. They would no doubt have said. But in the words of John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. And indeed, the last pharaoh of Egypt was Necht-Tanabo II of the 30th dynasty, who reigned from 360 to 343 BC until the Medo-Persian Empire's king, Artaxerxes III, swept down into Egypt and thus ended the great dynastic line of pharaohs. In the words of Ezekiel 30:13, there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt. And not only that, but Egypt, a great and powerful nation, was to be brought low. For Ezekiel 29:15 says, they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations. For I will diminish them, and they shall no more rule over the nations. And that also has been fulfilled, since Egypt has long since ceased to be a world superpower. Now just think of it. Egypt, a great and powerful nation, a superpower with a long dynastic line of pharaohs, fertile and lush, full of idols. And God says in Joel 3:19, Egypt shall be a desolation. God says to Isaiah in the 8th century BC and Ezekiel in the 6th century BC that the idols would go from Egypt, as they did under Mohammedanism, and that the great dynastic line of pharaohs would cease, and there shall be no more a prince of the land of Egypt, as occurred following the last pharaoh from 343 BC. That Egypt would cease to be a world superpower and become one of the basest of the kingdoms, one which would no longer exalt itself above and rule over the nations, which thing also happened, and that due to drought, fulfilled in desertification, Egypt would no longer be a lush land. What amazing specificity. What staggering claims to make about Egypt at the time they were made. And what amazing fulfillment of biblical prophecy, these prophecies on Egypt are. To be sure, good brethren, if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. This book, the Bible, comes from a God who cannot lie. The God who, in the words of Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Having now considered the amazingly accurate fulfillment of Bible prophecies with regard to Tyre, Sidon, Samaria, and Egypt, I now wish to return to a verse we referred to at the beginning of this sermon, Matthew 11:21, and add to it verse 22. That's the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 11, and verses 21 and 22. Here our Lord says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." You see, good brethren, the same God who prophesied in this infallible book the destruction of such prosperous cities as Tyre and Sidon has likewise prophesied of the day of final judgment with the second coming of Christ. And even as men foolishly and stupidly mocked the Bible prophets with their prophecies of the judgment and destruction of flourishing cities such as Tyre and Sidon, so likewise today they foolishly and stupidly mock the Bible prophets with their prophecies of the final judgment and destruction of this world at the second coming of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if the Bible says it, you can believe it. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's true. The Lord will return. He will raise the dead, and He will judge all peoples. And only those who have been brought under conviction of their sins and repented of them, exercising saving faith in Jesus Christ, who died in our place and on our behalf for our sins, and who rose again the third day, only such persons will pass through the judgment. Our sins, as isolated through the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20, include, for example, the denial of the Lord's place as the only God. For He says in the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." But alas, people deny the true and living God in many ways, not the least by denying the absolute authority of this book, the Holy Bible. And then there's the second commandment. Thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. Different men have different idols. For some they are literal idols, such as the heathen idols of Buddhism or Hinduism, or those of some apostate form of Christianity, such as in popery the statues of Mary that the Roman Catholics venerate. For others, they are idols of lust, such as money or materialism, Matthew 6:24, or gluttony with the god of the belly, Philippians 3:19, or some other lust which is the focus and therefore the god of their life, Colossians 3:5. For example, drunkenness, Galatians 5:21, or fornication, Galatians 5:19, or love of the world, 1 John 2:15. For example, what I shall generically call big beat popular music, that is, rock and roll, pop, metal or heavy metal, R&B, rap or hip-hop and punk, and their associated so-called rock idols and other big beat popular music idols. But whatever the sins are that stand between a man and God, he must, by the grace of God, turn and repent of them, accepting Jesus Christ as his only Savior and Lord, or else he will perish in the pits of hell. We read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That's the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. He offers us eternal life on the basis of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. For we read in the words that St. John the Baptist said about Christ in John 1, 29. That's the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 1, and verse 29, referring to Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And we further read in John 5, 28 and 29, that's the words of Jesus in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 5, and verses 28 and 29, starting in the middle of verse 28. "For the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice," that is, Christ's voice, "and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So Christ here foretells of two resurrections. One, the resurrection of life. The other, the resurrection of damnation. And this prophecy of the final judgment is as sure as the prophecy of judgment on the ancient cities and nations we have considered today. And so it is that I return again to the words of Christ in Matthew 11, 21 and 22. That's the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 11, and verses 21 and 22, where our Lord says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which was done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at a day of judgment than for you." Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we repent of our sins, such as any lack of faith we have had in thee or thy holy word. We repent of any idolatry or any other sins found in the Ten Commandments. We thank thee that thou hast given us this holy book, the Bible, and that thou hast given us prophecies, such as these prophecies of Tyre, Sidon, Samaria, and Egypt, written before the things in them came to pass, so that when they came to pass, we might believe in thee as the God who inspired this holy book, the Bible. We thank thee that in this book thou hast also told us why it be that men should rebel against thee. For sin lieth at the door, and over our wicked hearts it doth rule yet more and more. We acknowledge before thee that though our sins be as scarlet, yet thou canst make them to be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, yet thou canst make them to be as wool. Like Moses, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, we choose by thy grace to be made righteous by faith on the basis of Christ's atoning death at Calvary. Though for our sins we be worthy of thy judgment and destruction in the pits of hell, even as thou didst judge Tyre and Sidon, Samaria and Egypt, yet we seek for thy mercy for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou didst send into the world for our redemption, that by his blood he should be a propitiation for our sins, when thou didst lay them upon him, and lay upon him the sins of the world, and he didst suffer and bleed and die for us. And so, for his merit and not ours, we ask that thou dost forgive us all our sins, renewing us by the power of the Holy Ghost, giving us by thy grace new hearts, and taking from us any stony hearts that we may have. Save us, O Lord, by the blood of the Lamb, for in Christ do we trust, and in Christ alone. For he is our only Savior. He is our only Redeemer. He is our only Mediator. So that by the faith alone that thou dost give us, we accept the gift of eternal life, that by the grace, thy grace alone thou dost give us. And this we do through thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.